All right, guys. Got a little bit of time left here for 1 Corinthians 7. So go ahead and grab your Bibles, make your way there. We need to finish this. I've put this off long enough. Okay, we got to finish this section. 1 Corinthians 7, we're in a section in which Paul is starting to answer specific questions by the Corinthians, and this very first one has everything to do with marriage. With marriage. Specifically, why is this section important for us? I mean, even for you all sitting there who maybe aren't married. I mean, some of you are, but maybe you're not married, but you want to be married. Some are going to be married, you know, soon. Look, the reality is this chapter is so helpful. You need to know this chapter. If ever the thought has crossed your mind, I'd like to be married someday, you need to know this chapter. If you ever find yourself married someday, you need to know this chapter. I mean, the reality is here in 1 Corinthians 7, we learn God's mind on this particular matter, specifically how Christians should navigate between a state of singleness and marriage in a way that honors Christ. Okay? And in this chapter, we actually find most detailed instructions, the most information in all of Scripture, I would suggest, of how, when, and why a Christian would maybe seek to change their relationship status. Okay? And I mean, we hear that and we think, Facebook, I know how to do that. I can just go on there, hit edit on the profile, and, you know, and everybody sees it. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, that's just what reflects your relationship status. I'm talking about legitimately your marital status. How do you as a believer go about moving from one category to another? And can you? Are you allowed to? Should you? What pleases the Lord? How do we make those decisions? That's this chapter. And so just a quick review. Verses 1 through 7 began with Paul clarifying for the Corinthians who are already married how they should view intimacy in marriage. You know, because he'd just come off of chapter 6 where he was denouncing immorality, remember? Sexual activity outside of marriage. So he has to start talking about, okay, but there is a context for that. There is a good context for that. And here's what it looks like. And so we debunked several lies about what to expect thinking about intimacy in marriage. But then he gets to verses 8 through 16, which is really the section we're going to finish up tonight. And he starts to then apply this counsel to three specific categories of people who've all, I would argue, experienced marriage in some way. While verse 25 and onward, so the second half of chapter 7, addresses those later whom Paul calls virgins who've never been married. So first half of the chapter that we're in right now, Paul addresses these people who are related to marriage in some way. They've been married before. And then the second half of that chapter, he'll talk about singleness specifically in the way that we think of singleness. That's people in your category where you've never been married before. So Paul calls those virgins. But for now, we're in the section where he's addressing these categories of people who've been married before. And you remember we said verses 8 and 9, we called the previously married. You know, those groups of people that Paul describes as unmarried and widows. We made the argument back then, if you're not following me or you're curious about that, you go back and listen to the recording. We made the argument that Paul's addressing in those two categories of people, people who've been married before but aren't now. So divorced, the demarried, and the widowed. So those who've lost their spouses due to divorce or death, and then they come to Jesus. And all of a sudden they're like, what do I do? In light of what you just taught, Paul, verses 1-7, about the blessing of and the protection of marital intimacy against immorality, I've experienced that. Now that I'm a Christian, how do I guard against that? I don't have my spouse anymore. And so he gives them counsel, you remember. And his counsel to them is, if you're able to, remain as you are. Stay single, like me, Paul is talking. And devote yourself to serving the Lord. But he gives an exception. He says, if you can't do that, if you don't have that kind of discipline and focus, and you're constantly distracted by legitimate concern and desire for marriage and family again, then it's better for you to get remarried. That's his counsel to that first category. We looked last time at the second category, verses 10 and 11. You remember we just called the equally married, which Paul basically rehearses what Jesus himself taught in the Gospels, Matthew 19 and other places, and his counsel to that group of those who are believers, married to believers, is, surprise, surprise, don't get divorced. Okay? And that was pretty straightforward and simple. Which brings us to our last paragraph here. We're going to look at verses 12 through 16 as quickly as we can. And we see the same pattern here in how he walks through it. Okay, Paul is going to give us a rule in his initial counsel to this group right up front, a group that we've called actually to the unequally married. In other words, this is the rest of the people outside of those who've lost their spouses due to death and divorce, outside of those who are married, equally Christian and Christian, the only other group now Paul seeks to address is those who are Christians married to non-Christians. And that's why we called it the unequally married. But you're going to see that he's going to give them a rule to follow. Here's our default counsel. And it's going to be the same as it has in all these others. And it's this. If you can, then remain as you are. Don't get a divorce. He's going to give reason for that counsel, and then he'll provide, though, again, a qualification or an exception to that rule, which is really interesting and quite controversial, as you'll see here in a moment. But he'll end by giving a reason for the exception. Okay, so that's how we're going to walk through it. So notice first, and we'll just read it as we go, okay, the rule and the default counsel that Paul's now giving to this group of people. In other words, he's addressing a couple and who've been married before as unbelievers, but the gospel has come to them all of a sudden, at least one of them. And one of those people, either the husband or the wife, becomes a Christian. But the other one doesn't. What do we do? So notice verses 12 and 13. Here's his counsel. But to the rest, I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents or agrees to live with him, he must not divorce her. And then he basically says it the same way, just reverse. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. So that's the default counsel, that's the rule right up front, and it's really the same as we saw in verse 10. But just real quick, a comment here. Remember when Paul says here, I say and not the Lord, J. Adams reminds us that he doesn't mean I'm going to give an unauthoritative, uninspired opinion or anything of that sort, but rather he's just saying this. I'm about to take up an issue that Jesus did not discuss, right? We saw that. We tried to clarify that earlier when we got to verse 10. In other words, verses 10 and 11 is something that Christ himself taught about while he was here on earth. And this is a new situation. And so that's the only reason why he says this. He's not moving in and out of inspiration mode. Paul's now speaking to a specific scenario, in other words, that Jesus in his earthly ministry didn't address specifically. Namely, the group identified here as the rest are clearly those, as we just read, verse 12 and 13, those Christians who are married to unbelievers. Christians married to unbelievers. What happens to a marriage? You ever thought about this? When only one spouse in a one flesh union is saved and united to Christ. Now, you might not have thought that that would have posed a dilemma in many ways, but if you sit and think about it some more, that is actually, it could be a dilemma. Like, if you just think about it, theologically even, if you didn't have this, right? For one, you know, it could have caused the Corinthians much more confusion, this scenario, because obviously Paul spent more words on it. He felt like he needed to say more. And we could imagine why this would have been a dilemma, because, you know, remember back in chapter 6, Paul just got done teaching that if you intimately join yourself with an unbeliever in immorality, that is like, you remember, verses 12 through 20, that's like taking a member of Christ and making it a member of a prostitute. You remember that picture? And there he even used the language of defiling your body as the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so you can imagine this person comes to Christ, and now all of a sudden he's in a marriage where that's actually happening with an unbeliever. And he's like, what do I do? Does that apply to me now? On top of that, you think this is clearly could have been a dilemma for them, because some people maybe knew their Old Testament in Corinth and were wondering, hey, you know, back in Ezra 10, you remember Ezra 10? Israel was told to divorce their pagan wives. I mean, there were men in Israel at the time of the rebuilding of the Second Temple, the rehabilitation of Jerusalem, remember, after the Babylonian exile, where Ezra's making all these reforms, and one of them, he says, is this, that there are many men who've disobeyed the Lord's command and intermingled and intermarried with foreign pagan wives. And the council in the Old Testament in that day to God's people was that they should, what? Put away their foreign wives and separate themselves from the peoples of the land. And so the question would have been, well, and so do we need to do that now? And even for us, we might even be wondering, since we know that Paul would go on to write 2 Corinthians 6:14, you know, that famous section, do not be bound together with unbelievers, you know, what fellowship or what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness, what fellowship is light with darkness, you know, we might be sitting here thinking, Paul, yet how is that going to work then in a one flesh union between someone who is spiritually alive and someone who is spiritually dead? Does conversion, we could ask it this way, guys, does conversion automatically dissolve that union if it puts husband and wife on opposing spiritual sides? And notice, what is Paul's command? It's a yes or no question. What is Paul's command here? Or what is his answer? Does that require divorce? No. Paul says, no, Not necessarily. He says you don't necessarily automatically have to divorce your unbelieving spouse. Isn't that interesting? I mean, even in light of all that we just said, the rule here is the same as Paul's default counsel to those who find themselves in an equally yoked marriage. Here, even in an unequally yoked marriage, if one person comes to Christ and the other does not, he says still, remain as you are, if you can. Don't divorce. But he gives an important qualification here. Notice, there's a condition to this command. Paul gives this command under a very specific condition. And that's this. The believing spouse must not divorce or separate with his or her unbelieving spouse. Here it is. Only if the unbeliever, do you notice, agrees, consents, is the translation here, to remain with them in this unequally yoked marriage. Now, the idea there is in the language of the word, is that of an unbeliever who he must be in hearty agreement to live and to dwell and to remain with the believing spouse in this union. That's the clarification. That's the condition. That is, so long as your unbelieving spouse is committed to the marriage, then there is no ground for divorce. That's different. It's really interesting. This is significant, though, because Paul, think about this. What is Paul doing? Paul is assuring the Corinthians here in God's kind providence that the institution of marriage, listen, is still upheld after your conversion. Even after you're made a new creature, a new creation, and your wife or your husband is not, even if you're married to a dead pagan spiritually, your union, if it was before the Lord in a legitimate marriage, is still standing. In other words, just as coming to Christ, think about this, guys, doesn't erase your gender. It doesn't erase your race. It doesn't erase your social status in life, right? Galatians 3:28, Colossians 3:11, there's now no Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. In that same way, also, coming to Jesus doesn't automatically do away with or nullify your current marriage. And that's very helpful. Paul is saying, look, as a creation ordinance, Genesis 2, right? Your marriage is still a real, legitimate, binding union before the Lord. And notice, Paul even gives a theological reason here why an unequally yoked marriage is not to be considered automatically, listen, defiling for the believer. Look at verse 14. He says, because, here's why, the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband, for otherwise your children are unclean, but now they're sanctified or they're holy. Now, we need to clarify this a little bit, because the language here might lead us to conclude, oh man, this is a promise that, hey, if I come to Christ, then my spouse is going to come to Christ and my kids are going to be believers. It might sound a little bit like that, but that's not what Paul is saying here. That would obviously pose some serious difficulties for our doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, wouldn't it? As if Paul was teaching here that you could get to heaven through the faith of your spouse or your believing mom and dad. I mean, we tell people the exact opposite of that, right? You can't do that. Your parents will not be there before the throne when you have to answer to the Lord. Your wife, your husband, they will not be there to mediate. And so that would be contrary to everything the New Testament teaches. But more significant, let me show you from the context why this can't mean that. So what exactly does it mean for an unbelieving spouse or even children to be sanctified here? It is a little bit of confusing language, right? Because typically, when you hear that word for sanctified, you think, at least I do, immediately of what? What do you think of when someone's sanctified? What do you think of me? What do you think of? Yeah, I mean, I think of, well, that's one way, right? I think of the progress of becoming more and more like Jesus, right? And the believer growing in holiness, right? But the other use of that oftentimes is that simply it sounds almost like this person is saved, right? Is this a promise? What is this? Well, let me help you. We know that Paul cannot be teaching that the unbelieving spouse will eventually be saved because, look at verse 16. Verse 16 goes on to say, hey, how do you know, a wife, whether you'll save your husband? Or how do you know, a husband, whether you'll save your wife? You see there? In other words, there's clearly no guarantee of future salvation here for the unbelieving spouse in Paul's estimation. He says you can't know that. It's not guaranteed. Second, notice, in fact, this can't be seen as a future promise of salvation because of the tense of the verb here for sanctified. It's actually the perfect tense, meaning this is something, Paul says, that has already happened to them at a point in the past and continues to be true about their present condition. That's the tense of this verb. So it rules out this view that sees this as referring to some future promise of something that will happen to them. But it also rules out what Hayden was saying. It also rules out this idea that this is some kind of progressive, ongoing process of sanctification of the unbelieving spouse. That would be the present tense of this verb. And that wouldn't make much sense theologically because unbelievers don't and cannot grow in holiness or Christlikeness, right? Sanctification is something that happens only to believers. And you say, well, hang on, time out. But this could be saying, right, that the unbelieving spouse then, if you take into the consideration the tense of this verb, could it be saying that the unbelieving spouse is actually saved the moment their spouse comes to Christ? And then is progressively sanctified and in a state of being sanctified thereon? And I would say no either, because Paul still clearly, notice, calls the pagan spouse an unbeliever, meaning they still do not possess saving faith though they have been sanctified. And think about this. If salvation automatically came to both spouses when just one of them comes to Christ, then that would just put them immediately in verses 10 and 11, right? They'd be equally married. And he wouldn't have to address this new category. That would just be two Christians married together, and he would have just stopped at verse 11. Paul wouldn't have had to write this section at all. But I think maybe the most helpful not just telling us what this doesn't mean, the most helpful piece of contextual information that helps us determine what Paul actually means here, notice, is in verse 14. It's the contrast that Paul uses between sanctified and holy. And did you notice the other word? Unclean. Now, that's really helpful because that is familiar Old Testament language of ceremonial purity. In other words, Paul doesn't contrast sanctified with unsaved here. Rather, the contrast is between sanctified and unclean, between that which is ceremonially set apart and that which is ceremonially prohibited and forbidden. So Paul wants the Corinthians, here's the point, okay? Tune in now if you've tuned out. Paul wants the Corinthians here to be reassured that they cannot be defiled by their pagan spouse or their unbelieving family members. Okay? He wants them to know that close fellowship, even marital intimacy, with their unbelieving spouses will not and cannot automatically pollute their marriage and make their marriage or their standing before God somehow lesser and ceremonially unclean as long as it is a legitimate consensual marriage, even if it's between a believer and an unbeliever. So in summary, I think Paul is simply teaching that, here's a way to put it, the sanctity of marriage is not undermined or destroyed or overruled when only one of the spouses comes to Christ but the other does not. The sanctity of that marriage and that marital union persists. It remains. It's intact. It's not dissolved. It's not nullified. And so in that scenario, Paul says, you don't need to divorce simply, listen, because you're unequally yoked. You see what he's saying here? It's not intimacy with an unbeliever that is considered immorality. It's actually intimacy, actually, outside the bounds of a legitimate marriage that is considered immorality. Immorality, listen, you need to understand this, guys, is not sex with an unbeliever. That's not the biblical definition. Rather, immorality is any sexual relationship and act committed outside of marriage, not outside of the faith. Frankly, even sex between two Christians can be considered immoral if it is outside of a legitimate marriage. Does that make sense, guys? That's helpful here to understand what Paul's doing. So Paul, think about it now back in this context. Paul does away with the Corinthian fear here that their union with an unbeliever now is somehow defiling. I mean, what an encouragement, isn't it? And here's what, you just back up and you draw out the principle, and he is affirming and upholding the sanctity of a mixed marriage. And even, notice verse 14, extending that sanction at the end of verse 14 to the children they produce. What a comfort to those who have come to Christ and yet their spouse and their children have not. Wouldn't that have been a comfort? But we need to be careful, at least in our group here at this point, to give a quick, important clarification. And while God sanctions this situation, this does not mean, okay, for those of you who are not yet married, this does not mean, it does not follow the biblical logic, does not follow that Paul would approve, listen, and listen carefully, of a single Christian who's already a believer pursuing marriage with an unbeliever. Okay, that does not follow here. Okay, in fact, he expressly prohibits that in later on in verse 39 by limiting marriage for a believer to only other believers, right? He says they're only in the Lord. And the same thing is implied if you fast forward two chapters to 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, where Paul refers to his own right to get married, but he specifies to take on a believing wife, literally a sister in Christ who's as a wife. So remember here, and here's why I say that's not the biblical logic to say from here that God would be okay with me doing that. Because remember the context. Here in verses 12 through 14, Paul's referring to the unique scenario in which someone who is already married to an unbeliever is called by God and saved in that condition. That's what he's talking about. In God's providence, you're already in that union. And Paul's just saying, you don't have to dissolve that. God will recognize that. But he does not say you should pursue an unequally yoked marriage. Those are two different things. So to that person, though, whom God rescues in the midst of his pagan marriage and life, Paul says, if you're able, remain as you are, and do not divorce your unbelieving spouse if they heartily agree to stay with you in that marriage. Again, what a comfort and a grace this would have been to those who were saved out of a pagan Corinthian background. Maybe those, you know, maybe some of you are like this. You know, you're the only one in your family that God's grace has reached down to. You know how hard that is. And you're like, what do I do? This is my family. And Paul is here encouraging these Corinthians to say, look, be reassured that your marriage is still legitimate marriage, that you can still be a redemptive influence on your pagan family without being contaminated or defiled by unbelief, the unbelief of your spouse. But notice, Paul doesn't end it there. There's an interesting, unique exception given here to this new and different situation, which is, and this exception's really already been set up by the condition of consent and agreement, right? Paul now adds this exception to his initial rule and command. Notice verse 15. Yet, in contrast to the condition of the unbelieving spouse agreeing, consenting to stay in that marriage, yet, in contrast to that, if the unbelieving one leaves, notice a new situation issues forth a new command. And the new command is, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now, so interesting here is that we find Paul's instructions to be different than his instructions to those who are equally married back in verses 10 and 11. Because here in verse 15, not only does Paul, you notice, not only does he not warn against leaving your spouse, he actually commands divorce to be allowed in this situation. You're saying, Paul commands divorce? Yes. This is an imperative. That is, if the unbeliever wants out and decides to leave, Paul says to the Christian spouse, you must let them divorce you. That's so fascinating. Nothing else like this happens in the rest of Scripture. In other words, for Paul, it would seem that while marriage, think about this then, maybe I'm blowing some of your categories, okay? But while marriage to a believer and marriage to an unbeliever are both legitimate marriages, he now demonstrates that there are some differences, though, when it comes to allowances for divorce in an equally yoked marriage and an unequally marriage, which shouldn't completely surprise us because we've already encountered in 1 Corinthians situations in which Christians' relationships with other Christians is different than Christians' relationship with unbelievers. I'll give you two examples of that. Let me remind you, 1 Corinthians 5, our response as believers to the immoral believer is different than our response to the immoral unbeliever. Right? We're not to associate with the so-called brother, but we're not to be surprised by the immoral unbeliever. Second example is the previous chapter, right? 1 Corinthians 6. Our response to lawsuits, the beginning of that chapter, is also shows this difference. There's a difference in our responsibility to other Christians in our community as opposed to unbelievers. We're not to take our fellow believers to court, whereas that's not prohibited for those outside of Christ. And so it isn't completely strange or out of left field to hear that I think that unbelieving spouses are handled differently here than believing spouses when it comes to even allowances for divorce. But notice specifically what the difference is. Notice the difference, you see, is if your unbelieving spouse wants to divorce you for any reason at all. Look, Paul does not specify here what the reason is that they want out. But just that they don't want it anymore. They don't want the marriage and they're moving, that they're leaving. Paul says in that situation, in that specific scenario, you should let them leave. You should not stand in their way. You should not continue to pursue them. You should not try to persuade or coerce them to say. You should not, and this is going to sound weird, you should not fight for that marriage. And here, look, I'm telling you, this is so weird, right? We find the one instance in Scripture where divorce is actually required. Not even, look, not even in the case of adultery in a believing marriage does Scripture require divorce like this. Even though, as we saw last time in Matthew 19, Jesus' exception clause, right, that in that case it is allowed or permitted, but that's a very different thing. Allowance and permission is not the same thing as required and commanded. Here is the only place where divorce is commanded. And you see this biblical proof that Paul's, think about this, is not supportive. Again, this might also come as a shock. Paul is not supportive of marriage at all costs. Okay? Don't take me out of context. Don't take Paul out of context. There are clearly, though, here some providential situations in life when remaining married is not the most important thing, or dare I say, not the most God-honoring decision. Apparently, Paul thought it better and more honoring to Christ in this situation to divorce, which tells me again that the mere status of being married, guys, and does not always, hands down, absolutely trump everything else for the Apostle Paul. That's not true. It's not always better to be married. It's not always better to remain married. That's not true. Neither singleness, the state of singleness, and we've seen this as a point in this section before, right? Neither singleness or the state of being married is always better than the other. Neither one is always more Christian. It just depends on the situation. In some cases, it's actually better to become single rather than to force a marriage to continue with someone who hates Christ and wants nothing to do with you anymore. And beloved, this is just one reason I would even highlight for you guys why it is important, guys, not to make an idol out of marriage. I mean, you maybe heard me say that before, but let me just say it again in this context. Guys, don't make an idol out of marriage. Don't raise marriage and the fact that you want to be married and you want a companion and you want someone to live with. That you don't have a higher view of marriage than God does. That would be wrong. That would be idolatry. Now notice what Paul adds here then, the rest of verse 15. It's really interesting. The brother or the sister, and this is true then for both husband and wife, he clarifies, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. You see, here Paul follows his command to let the unbeliever leave with two parallel reasons, one negative and one positive. First, notice, because here's the first reason you should just let him leave, because the unbelieving spouse is no longer captive, or sorry, rather, the believing spouse, sorry, the believing spouse, the brother or sister, is no longer captive to that marriage in such cases. In other words, notice the language here, the Christian spouse who's been left behind, not like the Left Behind series, this is a different context, okay? The Christian spouse has been left behind in their marriage, okay, is no longer, notice, bound or under bondage, the language he uses, to that covenant, which implies that they are now free to remarry in the Lord if they so choose. Why am I concluding that? Well, look ahead real quick with me at verses 27 and 28. Just peek ahead for a moment. Notice Paul uses the same language there. He says, are you bound? There it is. Are you bound to a wife? Don't seek to be released. But then he flips it. Are you released from a wife? Are you freed? In other words, are you not bound? Don't seek a wife. But in that condition, if you marry, you've not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. Why does he say it twice? Because the first one, he's speaking of someone who was married and was released. And the second one, he clarifies, is a virgin who's never been married, who's looking to be married. And neither one of them has sinned if they marry again or for the first time. Do you see what I'm saying? See what Paul's saying? In other words, Paul uses the same language and he makes it clear here that if you are truly released, if you're not under bondage anymore to your first marriage, to that covenant relationship, because either your spouse has died or they've divorced you legitimately, you can marry again. You're free to marry and not sinned. And you've not sinned. By the way, you can just write this down and listen. Romans chapter 7 also uses the same language. Romans 7 verses 2 and 3. You don't have to go there. Just listen. Paul says there, listen, for the married woman is bound by law, so he's even more specific there, to her husband while he is living. But if her husband dies, listen to the language, she's released from the law of marriage concerning the husband. So that if while her husband is living and she's joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. Why? Because she's not released from that relationship. But if her husband dies, she is free. She's not bound anymore from the law. So that she is not an adulteress, though she's joined to another man. You see what he's saying there? You're free. If your husband dies, you're free. You're free to remarry. You're not bound to that original marriage. And that's the same language here, being bound and being released in this context. And so think about this. Just put the pieces together. Just like the death of a spouse, this same language would suggest that those who are not under bondage here in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 15, because of a legitimate divorce, would also not be guilty of adultery if they remarried someone after their spouse has left. It would seem that when someone is legitimately divorced, Scripture would treat that person the same as though their spouse had died and left them a widow. And for that reason, Paul says, then you must let them go. Notice the second quick contrasting reason Paul adds here. But God has called us to peace. In other words, Paul says, instead of holding your unbelieving spouse hostage in bondage to an unequal and unwanted marriage, you should let them leave because God has called us to peace, or in peace, literally. And this second reason is interestingly grounded in our calling as Christians. Do you notice that? That is, we allow this divorce because of the kind of life that God has called us to as believers. Somehow, look, Paul says that fighting to remain in an unequally yoked marriage with a hostile spouse who's already left the union is utterly contrary and incompatible with the peace that God calls you to in the gospel. That's fascinating. And you think, well, why is that, Paul? Well, he doesn't actually explain it to us. I wish he would have, right? He doesn't actually explain why this is the case, but it's interesting. I was looking up this word for peace. It shows up a few times in 1 Corinthians. The next time it shows up, it's interesting. It's later in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 33, where Paul again brings up this issue of peace as a reason for certain conduct in the church, for why the Corinthians shouldn't do something. And he writes there, listen, for God, and maybe you've heard this ripped out of context before, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. What's the context there? The context there is that of the orderly exercise of spiritual gifts within the corporate gathering of the church. If you go study that context, right? So the truth, in other words, so that truth will be made clear and therefore believers can be edified while unbelievers might be convicted. That's the context, right? Paul's arguing for the orderly exercise of spiritual gifts because the Corinthians really struggled with that, right? They were just showing off left and right, like, hey, I can speak in tongues. Look, I know what buenos dias means. And it, see what I did there? They were just spouting off in the middle of the service, and it was chaos. And Paul says, no, don't do that. Why? Because God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. The truth needs to be shared in an orderly fashion and made clear so that believers can be edified, and unbelievers, if they come into the service, aren't confused. And they're not thinking, you're all demon-possessed, but that actually they might be convicted. And that doesn't happen, listen, if Christians are stepping all over one another in a selfish display of tongues or prophecy in the assembly. And here's the, perhaps there is a similar reasoning going on here in our passage. Think about this. Because just like spiritual gifts, marriage can be a good and edifying thing, but not if it's pursued for the sake of personal gain or comfort or selfishness, regardless of how God wants things to be done. To force marriage with an unbelieving, unwilling unbeliever, Paul says here, would actually hurt the gospel and not help it. I just find that so interesting. Just like using your spiritual gift, which is a good thing. Marriage is a good thing. But just like using your spiritual gift, a good thing to promote yourself in the congregation would cause confusion and hurt the gospel rather than help it. Paul says in that same way, that's true of marriage too. If you force the issue because of some selfish ambition, you will muddy the waters for those around you. Paul says, for the sake of gospel peace, let them go. By the way, there are other passages in Scripture that also call us to be at peace with unbelievers, right? For the sake of greater gospel purposes. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, what? Be at peace with all men. I think also 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 and 2, though the word peace isn't mentioned there, but you remember Paul's telling Timothy, look, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings and all who are in authority. Why? So that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. In other words, so that the church can just peacefully go about their business of the Great Commission. So you see, the Bible never calls us as Christians to go looking for trouble and persecution. You understand that? Like, you don't need to do that, by the way. It will find you, okay? The Bible never calls Christians to go looking to provoke and to poke the unbelievers in the eye. The church is not to seek to be unnecessarily provocative in a culture that already naturally hates Christ. Like, some people in the church need to hear that today. Paul says, look, that might actually hinder your ability to live out your calling as a Christian. Your calling to peace, to gospel peace. So the same is true here in verse 15. But you say, oh man, but look, I have a good motive. Right? Well, what if my motive, Paul, is to remain in marriage with my unbelieving spouse for the sake of the gospel, right? After all, I'm the only one. Who else is going to share it with them? I can't give up this opportunity. And look at verse 16. That's why Paul will anticipate that and answer very quickly. Notice verse 16. We've read it already. He says, here's his answer to that reasoning. Well, guys, how do you know? How do you know if you'll save your spouse or wife, whether you'll save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you'll save your wife? You see, here Paul already anticipates the most legitimate justification this person can come up with in a scenario like this one. And you think, evangelism, that's a good reason, right? That's a good and godly reason. And Paul says, yes, but it's really not. Paul, his answer here casts us back. Think about this. On the sovereignty of God over salvation. You know, I was just talking to the leaders about this as we were praying. You know, you live long enough in the Christian life and you realize this is true. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It's not up to you. He might use you and you pray that the Lord would, but don't ever get into this place of thinking that you are an indispensable instrument to the work of the gospel in anybody's heart. God can reach them with or without you. And Paul just reminds us of that. He says, how do you know? Look, you can't guarantee that that will happen. You need to trust the Lord. It's not a good reason to stay in a relationship like that that would actually damage your testimony and your ability to live for Christ peaceably. And it reminds us, again, we're not in control of the salvation of our spouse, the salvation of our kids. That's hard to come to grips with, isn't it? And to imagine that we can guarantee a certain outcome, that we can know how to make it happen, it's pride. That we're the only hope for them is thinking too highly of our own ability. You see, I think Paul is addressing a little bit of a Messiah complex here that we're tempted to have. And think about this, guys. I mean, when we begin to think that we're the only ones God can use in a particular relationship, as soon as we start thinking that way, how easy is it to compromise? How easy is it for compromise to begin to creep into that relationship? We begin to soften things that we know will put them off, right? Because, oh, I can't lose that opportunity. I can't lose that relationship. We'll begin to avoid anything and everything that we might think would drive them away from God. We try not to offend them, so keep that door open. Look, already then you've compromised, right? you've already forfeited and lost your real gospel influence at that point. You see, even gospel opportunities, Paul's point here, is are not to be prioritized over our calling to gospel peace. And if anything, God knows that our intimate family bond with these people can actually, like I said, muddy the waters more than it may help. And so he says, let them go. For the sake of the gospel and for the sake of peace, let them go. What are some implications from this section? I've already mentioned them to you, but I'll just state them again for you at the end here. Like, we're reminded in this passage of the sanctity of marriage, even when it is between a believer and an unbeliever. And that's just a sweet thing, you know, that marriage is to be cherished and to be taken seriously, whether you're in Christ or you're not in Christ. And we should demonstrate that in our lives. Second implication here is that we're also reminded at the same time that marriage is not the most important thing in the Christian life, right? I mean, that's an implication here, right? If God says, no, there are situations where you should just let it go, where you should just become single again. And some of you are saying, but I don't want to. I like relationships. I want to be in a relationship. And God's saying to you, look, he might be saying to you, even in your single state, you need to be sure and be careful that you are not making marriage an idol. It's not the most important thing. This is an example of that. Last one here, I would just say, we're reminded that forcing an unhealthy relationship with an unbeliever for the purpose of evangelism is not a good idea. You see, Paul is not, he is not supportive of missionary dating or missionary marriages, okay? He doesn't approve of that. That's clear here. So hopefully you can see, you know, how practical this section can be, even though you may not find yourself specifically in these separate categories. So it'll be all the more practical when we get to the second half of chapter 7, and it's directly to your group of people who've never been married. So let me pray and close us out. Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word, for just the kindness that you have shown us to reveal even things like this to us, something so detailed about such a specific scenario, God, that we can draw principles from, though, and hear your heart and mind. Lord, help us to apply this wherever we need to apply it. Lord, mold our thoughts about relationships and about marriage and about singleness and what honors you and all those things. And even divorce, Lord, mold our thoughts to yours. May we not hang on to our own human traditions, whatever we think and have believed to be best. Lord, you have spoken, and so where you have spoken, we must discard any and every human thought and wisdom that we've had, even if it has been, even if it's come to us through so-called Christian tradition. Lord, help us always to cling to the text and to be shaped in our thinking by your word in all its specifics, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.